We've been thinking on Sunday evenings this term how the gospel is to impact the whole of our lives. How are we to live in this world? How important it is to understand that by nature we are rebellious and full of idolatry and sin, and how faith in the grace of Jesus alone provides forgiveness and peace with God. How that's worked out amongst God's people, the kind of loving, grace-filled community that we are called to be. And we also thought about what our witness in society should look like, the way that we are to work, serving our culture sincerely out of reverence for God, using the gifts that He has given us to love Him and to be the kind of neighbor that God calls us to be, seeking justice and doing good, loving mercy, humbly walking before our God. And now we finish this mini-series, Gospel in Life, by looking forward and thinking of eternity, the world that is to come. As you know, the Nicene Creed, a historic confession of the apostolic faith, written in 325 AD, ends like this. I believe in one holy Catholic, that means universal, an apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. All the way through the Bible, an eternal hope is presented for God's people, the hope of being with Him forever. We saw it in that reading from Isaiah 60 we just listened to. Listen to the language of eternity. Let me read from verses 19 again. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. This hope of an eternal kingdom is tremendously important for the sanity and steadfastness of our souls in the here and now. So think, for example, of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a very effective pastor in England in the 1600s. His whole adult life was spent, however, battling one sickness after another. He was harassed by a constant cough, frequent nosebleeds, migraine headaches, digestive ailments, kidney stones, and gallstones. He once said that from the age of 21, quote, he was seldom an hour free from pain. One of the effects of his suffering was to make him intensely conscious of how temporary his life is and how inevitable death is. Once when he was 35 years of age, he was bedbound by one of his diseases and thought he would probably not recover. He thought, this is it. And he began to meditate on the joys of heaven and the age to come in preparation for leaving this world. He focused especially on the hope of glory, and he began to write down his thoughts. To his surprise, he recovered. And his thoughts became a book entitled The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He took up the practice as a result of that experience of meditating on the world to come for half an hour every day because of the powerful impact it had had on his life. He commended the same thing to his readers. He said this, if you would have light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? For want of this recourse to heaven, in other words, thinking about heaven, your soul is as a lamp not lighted, and your duty as a sacrifice without fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar, and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire, and see if your affections will not be warm. Now, Baxter is not just commending that we ponder the world to come to sustain us in sickness. That one is very helpful. He wants us to have a right perspective on the here and now. to enlarge our passions and efforts in serving Jesus, to enable us to prioritize what is important and what is not, what is temporary and passing away compared to what is eternal, to enable us to prepare for this future world and to enable us to suffer well the trials and difficulties of life. That phrase, "they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use," could not be further from the truth. For it would seem that it is precisely those people who have comprehended and understood the life of the world to come who have lived the most fruitful of lives in the here and now, often in the face of enormous obstacles. So we're going to look at three things this evening. Firstly, Jesus, the guarantee of the eternal world to come. Secondly, what this eternal world will be like. And thirdly, how that should affect the way that we live in the present. So firstly, Jesus, the guarantee of the eternal world to come. I began preaching at BC3 last Sunday morning by talking about the funeral of the young Australian cricketer Phil Hughes. Whilst playing a domestic match in Sydney, the 25-year-old was hit on the top of the neck by a ball. He collapsed to a bouncer that was delivered by Sean Abbott. He collapsed to the ground and never regained consciousness. He died in hospital a few days later. The ball had struck an artery in Phil's neck, causing it to compress and split and leading to a massive bleed in the brain. And it was very moving to listen to the eulogy delivered by a close friend of Philip Hughes's, the Australian cricket captain, Michael Clark. He's there on the screen. It was again a reminder that at the moment of tragedy and deepest grief, our secular, materialistic fatalism just disappears, flies out of the window. In a eulogy that lasted less than 5 minutes, Clark talked of Philip's spirit 7 times. At one point describing feeling Hughes's presence with him. Clark also spoke of the soul of Philip Hughes, of praying in the midst of tragedy. But it was perhaps the way that he ended the eulogy that was the most poignant of all. He ended it like this: "Rest in peace, my little brother. I'll see you out in the middle." That language and longing from Clark that one day the two of them again will meet on a cosmic cricket green and will see each other and embrace that deepest desire that this life is not all there is. All of which Jesus would absolutely agree with. We are not just bodies. We have souls. Yes, we will live forever. Our inclination to pray in time of tragedy is because there is a God, and this life is not all there is. But what Michael Clark didn't say, but Jesus does, is that eternal life is only found through entering the kingdom of God. Only found that way. I use that language purposely because of our morning series. God's loving rule over his obedient people is being established through Jesus right now, and you're either in that kingdom or out of it. And that Jesus one day will return to end history and to finally establish the new heavens and the new earth. That it's not cricket, or for that matter, wealth, power, intelligence, pleasure, that makes sense of life and eternity, but Jesus, and only Jesus. Jesus alone has the power and might and knowledge to bring meaning to who we are and to where we're heading. How many times have I declared at the funeral of a follower of Jesus these words from John chapter 11? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." You see, the Bible speaks about eternity outside of Jesus as the second death, a hell of conscious eternal torment. We have heard this term. Jesus warned about this over and over again in the morning, in our Sunday morning series. But for those who love Jesus, listen to what he says just a few chapters later from that, those words I read in John chapter 11. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Did we not consider at the beginning of this year, gosh, beginning of 2014, these words from Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speaking about the end of history and what will happen to every follower of Jesus? Do you remember these words? "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, those who died but believe in Christ, will rise first from the grave. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." That's the end of history described right there. But the Bible also tells us about the beginning of history, doesn't it? In the beginning, man and woman were created knowing God, to actually go forth and flourish, to cultivate the earth, to be a people who develop culture, glorifying God in perfect obedience. But we spectacularly failed to do this. Our first parents rebelled, and our rebellion against God means this is a fallen world where sin and rebellion reign under the judgment of God. And that is why Jesus came the first time. That is what Christmas is all about. Through his perfect life and sacrificial death, Jesus destroyed sin and death. And in his resurrection, opened up the way for a new humanity. We were thinking about this last Sunday night. A new humanity to be born. An eternal life to be found. Eternal life to be looked forward to. A new heavens and a new earth, where we will be with Jesus forever. This is what Jesus offers. And trusting in Jesus guarantees this. Eternal life with him. Enjoying him and his people and his creation forever. And cricket won't get you there. And money can't buy it. And we'll never be good enough to earn it. And crossing our fingers in hope is stupid and ignoring it foolish. So if you're here this evening and don't know Jesus, this Christmas time, please give the words of Jesus some thought, because eternity awaits. Back to John's Gospel and the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The guarantee of the eternal world to come is Jesus. He's the only one who's been there and told us what it's like, and he's the only one who's been here and defeated death and lives the resurrected life freely offered to anyone who trusts in him. Secondly, what this eternal world will be like. What will this eternal world will be, what it will be like? Three things. Firstly, it will be spiritually and morally new. Spiritually and morally new. Now, if you've got Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 on page 1249. It would be really good to follow this. Don't trust that I put the correct words on the projector. I might have made a mistake. So Revelation chapter 21, and look at what the Apostle John writes here. He says these words: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So this new heaven and earth is described with a holy city. Did you see those words there? With a city, of course, that means people. The new Jerusalem taking central place in the scene. The city is described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We've seen this bride imagery just a couple of chapters back in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Just cast your eyes across the page, right to the top of the left-hand side there. See it? Just across the top of the page. Look at those words. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. How is the bride described? Keep reading. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So here are God's people, described as bright and clean and a righteous bride, made so by Jesus the bridegroom. In verse 10 of chapter 21, cast your eyes back across the page, we see this holy city again, verse 10, chapter 21, coming out of heaven. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance like a precious jewel, clear as crystal. Such is the glorious purity of the saints. And this city is described at the end of chapter 21 like this. So just flip over the page and look at verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, this is a world of spiritual and moral perfection made so by Jesus. Listen again to Richard Baxter. Christian, once you are in heaven, you shall sin no more. Is that not glad news to you who have watched and prayed against sin so long? We shall no more have this rebelling principle which still draws us from God, no more be oppressed by the power of our corruptions, nor vexed by their presence. No pride, slothfulness, insensibility shall enter with us. No strangeness to God and the things of God. No coldness of our affections, nor imperfection of our love for him. No inconsistent walking or grieving of the Spirit. We shall rest from these forever. Praise God. Praise God. The eternal world will be a place where sin is no more. And whereas Richard Baxter concentrates on what that means for our relationship with God, here is Jonathan Edwards speaking about what that will mean for our relationships with each other. He says this, there will be perfect love in every heart and to every being. Perfect harmony among all the inhabitants, no one envying another, but everyone rejoicing in the happiness of every other. Where love is always mutual and reciprocated to the full. Where there is no hypocrisy or dissembling, but perfect simplicity and sincerity. Where there is no treachery or unfaithfulness or inconstancy or jealousy in any form, where there is no division through different opinions or interests, but where all in that glorious and loving society shall be most nearly and divinely related, and each shall belong to every other, and all shall enjoy each other in perfect prosperity and riches and honor, without any sickness or grief or persecution or sorrow or any enemy to molest or any busybody to create jealousy or misunderstanding or mar the perfect and holy and blessed peace that reigns there in heaven. We will be spiritually and morally new. But the world to come will also be physically and bodily new. We need to remove the notion that eternity will be about sitting on some heavenly cloud like disembodied monks and nuns in glorious isolation, absorbed in contemplation of God. We will have new bodies that will be physical. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes it like this. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, that is dies, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul zooms in there, doesn't he? On the two different characteristics of the two bodies, their transformation and differences. On the one hand, we have the earthly body. It's sown, it dies, perishable, in dishonor and weakness. Surely all of us resonate with these words. We know death awaits us. We will perish. We feel the fragility, the frailty, the vulnerability of life. Now we need doctors and dentists to keep us going until the inevitable day. That is the body of the believer that eventually dies, that is sown. But see the contrast. The resurrected heavenly body is imperishable, glorious, raised in power. What a hope. What a hope, especially in the face of sin and sickness. Revelation chapter 21, if you still got it in front of you, puts it like this, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Here there will be no need for doctors and dentists. No practicing ones, that is. No more illness or aging. No more loneliness, sadness. No more disappointments. No more death. The sounds of heaven will be radically different. Imagine never hearing the siren of a police car, or ambulance, or fire engine, ever again. We will be physically and bodily new. There will be feasting and dancing, serving and working in gloriously new bodies, and in a world that will be earthly and heavenly new. We saw this in the opening words of Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Just as we acknowledge that we'll have physical bodies, so we need to be reminded that we'll inhabit a physical space. Revelation speaks about that. It would seem from the Bible that there is both continuity and discontinuity with the present world and the world to come. God's work of redemption and renewal means that he does not destroy the work of his hands, but cleanses it, redeems it, so that what God has created finally fulfills all that he intended it to. The new heavens and earth will not be totally different from the present one, but will be renewed and glorified in ways utterly beyond our imagination, a grand design like you wouldn't believe. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. This liberation from bondage to decay reveals the kind of renewal that we're talking about. The fallen creation, the earth in which we live on, will obtain the very freedom from futility and evil and pain that the church is given it. Just imagine that. It will be earthly and heavenly new. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, imagines himself on a visitor's bus journey to the new creation. He writes, I got out. The light and coolness that drenched me were like those of a summer morning just before sunrise, only there was a certain difference. I had the sense of being in a larger space, perhaps even a larger sort of space than I had ever known, as if the sky were further off and the extent of the green plains wider than they could ever be on this little ball of earth. I had got out in some sense that made the solar system itself seem like being indoors. But I despair of conveying the real quality of what I saw and heard. Tim Keller, in his book that we've based this series on, speaks about the renewed culture that will inhabit the world to come, where peoples and tribes and nations will live praising and serving God with a multitude of cultural expressions and art and architecture and music. We will work there with perfect sweet and glad joy. What will this eternal world be like? It will be spiritually and morally, physically and bodily, earthly and heavenly, new. So finally and quickly, how this eternal world should affect the way we live in the temporary one now. Firstly, hope. The Christian should be the most hope-filled of people. We know where history is heading and what the future looks like. This promise of a spiritual, bodily, earthly newness is guaranteed us in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's gone ahead to prepare it for us. He will take us there. And knowing how something ends surely should have tremendous impact on how we live in the present. Remember where we began with Richard Baxter coping with illness in a heavenly-minded way. But we could replace illness with any kind of trial or difficulty the Christian endures. We have a bright kingdom that will compensate for all trials and difficulties here. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, working towards, contributing to an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Christians should be the most hope-filled people on the planet. Thinking about where you are going will have a radical effect on how you are living hope. And this hope needs witnessing to. Heaven and hell are real places. Jesus is coming soon. Eternity is a long time. Think of taking this to our city. Think of taking this message of Jesus to the nation, as we were thinking just a couple of weeks back. Hope. Secondly, renunciation. This world in its present form is fallen and broken. It's passing away. And there are many things that God by His Spirit teaches us to say no to. As followers of Jesus, we say no to the lust of the flesh and to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That kind of self-centered meism that, for example, abuses our sexual desires, playing them out in ways God never intended, or harbors and hoards material possessions in a way that consumes the soul. Isn't that exactly what Paul argues in Titus 2? Look at how he combines here hope and renunciation. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. He's appeared once. That's what Christmas is all about. And offers salvation to all and is coming again. So live in the light of that glorious expectation. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions because of Jesus. When you're about to click on that website, slander that brother or sister, binge on that food, think of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of the world to come and renounce all for the name of Jesus. Hope, renunciation, and finally, restoration. The new heavens and earth will not be a denial of our humanness and the world in which we live, but a reaffirmation of it. The new heavens and earth will not be a denial of our humanness and the world in which we live, but a reaffirmation of it. And our lives are meant to reveal a deep anticipation of the world to come. In our relationships now, we should be modeling the kind of love and joy and self-forgetfulness that we will perfectly display in the new heavens and earth. In our understanding and interaction with the stuff of life, such as our care for the physical world, our pleasure in the food that God has provided, our productivity, our ability to rest, we should be anticipating and pointing to the joy and fullness of the world to come. Christians should not just be the most hopeful. We should be the most glad and joyful of people. And that restoration of the return of the Lord Jesus has already begun in His people as they contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord by His Spirit. Brothers and sisters, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Brothers and sisters, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.